Well, who would have thought that we would be so challenged by a 9-week teaching on Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Themes like spousal submission, sexual immorality, and spiritual warfare. Yikes! It was a challenging, prickling, and yet profitable journey, wasn't it? I, for one, am ready for a message that is light, soothing, and refreshing. So let's take a look at today's gospel lesson. And it's a doozy. It's part of a controversial sermon Jesus gave at a synagogue in Capernaum that caused many of his followers to abandon him and the disciples to seriously question their commitment to the Lord. Today, for your edification and enjoyment, I'd like to talk about how our Christian worship appears to be founded on us becoming cannibals and vampires. I'm just kidding, and I'm glad some of you laughed. Because some non-Christians and entry-level believers might look at this passage from the Gospel of John and misinterpret it to mean something awful like that. This passage is listed as one of Jesus' hard sayings, but it's not, really. Not if you read this and the biblical accounts of the Last Supper through a spiritual rather than a worldly lens. This skill of using our spiritual senses takes a lot of practice because our transitory physical world seems so real to us. When Jesus said that we need to be born again, the elderly rabbinical scholar Nicodemus imagined trying to go back into his mother's womb. When you take it literally, it's a shocking, ludicrous, impossible image. I'm not sure Nicodemus ever fully understood that Jesus wasn't talking about physical rebirth, but spiritual regeneration. But still, he heard and believed and eventually followed Jesus anyway. True spiritual vision, it's rare in this world. It almost takes a mystic or a visionary or a saint to begin to grasp what Jesus is saying in today's gospel reading. Unfortunately, you're stuck with me, a theater guy and a writer turned Anglican priest and chaplain who loves Jesus, delights in serving at his table, and hopes this sermon will inspire you to eagerly come and reverently receive our Lord in the bread and the wine. I'm not going to go all heavy and deep into theology, but I do want to share with you some of my thoughts about Holy Communion as a scandal, as a remembrance, and as a sacrament. My wife Abby, a lifelong Episcopalian slash Anglican, still cringes at this passage, especially when we refer to it in the prayer of humble access during Lent. She told me she thinks it could be a stumbling block for visitors and new believers. It's graphic and terrifying, and possibly misleading. That doesn't bother me at all. I love sensational stuff, but I'm gradually learning that not everybody likes that as much as I do, so I'm trying to be sensitive to those with more of a tender disposition. For most of us, our only recourse is to just not think about what we're reading and numb ourselves to the words, just saying them by rote. But in this one short passage, Jesus insists 5 times that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. 5 times. Do it, or else there will be no life in you. Do it, and you will have eternal life. You'll rise on the last day. You'll abide in Jesus and he in you. You will live forever. Go ahead, eat me. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Oh, Jesus, please, enough. Stop saying that. I'm not a psycho like Hannibal Lecter. I'm not even a hopelessly lost, freezing, starving Alfred Packer. For crying out loud, you can't possibly mean what you're saying. Jesus means exactly what he says. The problem is we're not hearing what he's saying. Our ears, our minds, our imaginations are tainted and corrupted by this fallen, corporeal world of sin and suffering and death. And so when he speaks words of life, of sanctification, of actual union with God, we hear death, dismemberment, and desecration. This sermon in Capernaum comes after Jesus fed the 5,000. Bread miraculously multiplied. Nothing had been seen like it since God provided manna from heaven during the Exodus. Naturally, people followed him because they wanted free food. They wanted signs and miracles, especially healing. The Son of God, creator of the universe, was standing right there, inviting them into a lasting, committed relationship, and all they could think about were their stomachs and their aches and pains. Jesus tries to raise their consciousness by referring to himself as the bread of life, a kind of sustaining sustenance from the source that offers communion with God, not just a temporary antidote to hunger pangs. It's like when he told the Samaritan woman at the well that he was the living water, and if she drank this water, she would never thirst again. And she thought of it only in terms of a Hogwarts bucket that magically fills itself. She had no spiritual imagination. She had heard and believed, and yet became a follower anyway. I don't blame Nicodemus or the woman at the well. We're all like the singer Madonna in a song from her ironically titled album, Like a Virgin. Because we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. You know we are living in a material world, and I am a material girl. This broken world feels more real to us than the kingdom realm because of our long history with sin and suffering and death. It was the same for the Jews. The horrors of cannibalism and taboos against drinking blood are etched into our Judeo-Christian genetic memory. It's part of our deepest degradation and shame. It's a psychic wound that goes back millennia. Even though it's fairly common in the animal kingdom and some pagan cultures, let me be clear. It is not okay to eat another person. Not even if they're dead. Don't do it. It's near the top of the list of things that Christians just simply should never do. Yet in Ezekiel and Lamentations, we learn that when the walled city of Jerusalem came under siege by the Babylonians, starvation drove some residents to do the unthinkable. And it happened again in 70 AD, presumably among both Jews and Christians, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And as for drinking of blood, even of animals, God prohibits it in Leviticus 17, and actually for an interesting reason which relates to our subject today. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. In the Old Testament, blood is used only for religious purposes, like pouring or sprinkling on the altar. Paul restated this requirement that Christians not eat blood, even while declaring that no food is inherently unclean. So the next time I order a traditional Irish breakfast in Ireland, what the locals call a coronary on a plate, I'm going to politely pass on the black pudding. It's pretty much written into our genetic memory that the fundamental difference between being a human being and turning into a monster comes down to these and just a few other taboos. Look at our perverse fascination with horror shows like The Walking Dead and True Blood, and you'll see what I mean. So yeah, from that perspective, our gospel lesson today is a hard saying. Jesus, take it back. I don't like it. I don't want it. And if you say, eat my flesh and drink my blood one more time, I am out of here. I'm not alone in that sentiment. In the very next few verses after today's reading, the gospel says the disciples grumbled. Jesus tries to explain in spiritual rather than corporeal language, but they just can't hear it. And unlike Nicodemus and the woman at the well, many of his followers walk away. Father Jordan will talk about those 10 verses next week, and I don't want to scoop his story. But yeah, a lot of offended followers abandoned the Lord over this passage and walked away from the way, the truth, and the life. But not all, thank goodness. You'll hear more about that next week. Can we grapple with a scandalously hard saying, accept that we don't yet fully understand a mystery that boggles logic and reason and pushes our deepest taboo buttons, and then decide to trust and follow Jesus anyway? I can. I have. Maybe you can too. Today, Jesus wants to introduce and initiate us into a whole new reality, a new way of thinking and being. Just imagine, full and unbroken union with Him, as close and as intimate as He is with the Father. And one of the primary ways He does this is through the sacraments, especially baptism and Holy Communion. Our Anglican theology of Holy Communion falls somewhere in the middle between the Protestant idea of a memorial or a remembrance and the Catholic belief that the bread and wine actually become the physical body and blood of Jesus. Now, I grew up attending a moderate Presbyterian church, and I really loved it. 4 to 6 times a year, we had the Lord's Supper. It was so much fun. The ushers passed around gold-plated trays loaded with shot glasses filled with grape juice. And they also distributed oyster crackers, which are like goldfish crackers, but without the cheesy flavor or the fish tails. Anyway, we'd all hold our communion cups, careful not to spill the grape juice, because everyone knows grape juice stains, just like blood. We'd wait expectantly until everyone was served. The pastor would say a few words about the original Lord's Supper, and then we'd all raise our glasses in a toast to Jesus, pop the cracker in our mouths, and drink the juice. Then we'd carefully put our shot glasses in what I think might be the original forerunner of the cup holder, holes in the pew pockets with a rubber bumper inside. Do we have them here? We have them here! Oh, so you know what I'm talking about. It's right there. And yes, the rubber bumpers are removable. And yes, they can roll a long, long way, all the way down to the pastor's shoe if it doesn't bump into something. And yes, moms generally take a dim view of such shenanigans. Okay, there was a lot more going on than that, but I was a kid and a teenager and also a spiritual and theological chowderhead. What I instinctively felt, however, that we were one family, one body, in fellowship together, remembering Jesus. It was really uplifting. And 4 to 6 times a year, it shortened the sermon time. We were the bride of Christ on earth, and we were toasting Jesus, the bridegroom, sort of like when everyone gets a champagne at a wedding reception and someone up front has to make a speech before you can drink it. It's a hint of the heavenly banquet. I hope that I will never say a negative thing about Protestant communion. Except that at the time, I had no idea what the word communion actually meant. According to the Anglican Catechism, Holy Communion consists of 2 parts. This sacrament offers the continual remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice and atoning death, and it also conveys the benefit of that sacrifice to us. So yes, my childhood church got the remembrance part right. But what was missing was the benefits we receive from our Lord's sacrifice. Communion goes both ways. The outward and visible sign of Holy Communion is the bread and the wine. But inwardly, when we consume them in faith, our souls receive the body and blood of Jesus. And just like our bodies are nourished by the bread and wine, our souls are fed and strengthened by the body and blood of Christ. We receive forgiveness. We're renewed in love and unity with the body of Christ, which is the church. This is a big deal, a bigger deal than we can even begin or ask or imagine. It's kingdom business. We want to receive in a worthy manner so as not to take judgment upon ourselves, as Paul cautions in 1 Corinthians 11. Worthy. No one is worthy in that sense. None of us has earned our place at this table. None of us deserves salvation. But Jesus invites us anyway. We approach the table with humble and contrite hearts, but we're also filled with praise and joy because we are welcome and cherished in God's loving embrace despite our failings. Recently, not quite four-year-old Madeline Sorensen, usually sits right there at the second service, came up to the altar rail to receive Holy Communion. She held out her hands, palms up, like you're supposed to, and realized she was holding a fruit snack, a treat that she had brought up from godly play. She plucked it out of her palm, turned away, handed it to her dad, then came back with hands outstretched, empty and open. That's it. That's receiving worthily. We clear away the things of this world, even the sweet treats, and turn our hearts and minds to the bread and the wine, sensing deep inside that there's more to it than meets the eye. Something vital, incomprehensibly, indescribably important. Something vast and unseen and yet absolutely true and real and glorious. It's an intimate sharing in the presence of the living, glorified Jesus who abides in us and we in him. That's the heart of receiving Holy Communion with faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's through faith that we recognize the truth of what's actually going on during Holy Communion. The Catechism tells us that receiving Holy Communion with faith causes us to grow in holiness, helps us avoid sin, encourages us to show love and forgiveness to all, and inspires us to serve others in gratitude. Who doesn't want those things? So come to the table. Come to Jesus. Receive the bread and the wine to nourish your bodies. Receive the body and blood as the spiritual food of new and unending life in him. Do this in remembrance of him, and so become the mystical body of Christ, of which he is the head. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.